All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised in Scripture that you hear and answer prayer. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight, we come asking that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding of the Word of God. We know, Father, that our minds are not capable of any true understanding of your holy things unless you would reveal them to us by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Spirit would take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts tonight. Please forgive our sins, and please enable us to bring glory to your name. We ask through Christ our King. Amen. We're getting ready tonight to start Revelation chapter 20, so if you will, please turn there in your Bibles. And let me make a couple of comments before we read the first six verses, which is what we're going to focus on this evening. Where we are in Revelation chapter 20 is we are at the beginning of the seventh of seven visions that John sees in the book of Revelation. So this is the last vision. It starts in Revelation chapter 20 and it goes through chapter 22 verse 5. This vision is like the other visions in that every one of the visions John has seen covers the same time period. And then when John sees another vision, it goes back and it starts and it covers the same time period. But there is a slight difference, and that is as he gets the visions in the book of Revelation, the focus shifts from the day in which John lived. So that we see the letters to the seven churches and the visions that regard things that were going on in that time. We see the focus shift from the early part of church history to the end of church history, so that now we're covering the same period, but what we're looking at is all of church history from the time of the resurrection and ascension of Christ up until the second coming, the resurrection, and the final judgment. And so that's really the focus of this last vision, and it is primarily on the end of time. It's primarily upon the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and the events that take place following that final judgment. All right, with that as the background then, what we're going to look at is the last battle, and this is the same battle that we've seen mentioned over and over again in Scripture in the book of Revelation. We've got these parallel visions that progress with each one as it goes through. Well, how do we know that it's covering the same thing? How do we know that this battle that we see here in Revelation 20 is the same as the battle that we saw in Revelation 19? Well, the way we know that is based on what is actually said in the Greek text. In Greek, but not in our English translations, unfortunately, the definite article, is the rather than a, which is an indefinite article. The is found in front of the word war, three times in three places that feature this same battle. And so in chapter 16, verse 14, we find the war. In chapter 19, verse 19, we find the war. And in chapter 20, verse 8, in Greek, we find the war, or the battle. Though the word war is found nine times in the book of Revelation, only in these three instances does it have that definite article, and the stress is on the final conflict between good and evil, between Christ and Satan at the very end of time. And finally, a literal wording of the Greek text is almost identical in those three places. To gather them for the war in chapter 16, verse 14. Gathered to make the war in chapter 19, verse 19. To gather them for the war in chapter 20, verse 8. So it's all talking about the same battle, the same war. These three chapters cycle all the way through to the end of time and bring us up to the time of the second coming and the judgment. And we see that battle being fought just at that point. So you've got a problem also. Let me just make, if you ever encounter folks who hold, in particular, to a dispensational view of the Bible, and they hold to a view that says that the book of Revelation has things that follow one another in time directly, and they hold to a linear view rather than a cycle view where you cycle back and start over again. If you encounter these guys that say that and they hold to a linear view, and what that means is they believe chapter 19 tells events that take place before the final battle, and then chapter 20 actually tells things that take place at a final battle. In other words, they're two separate battles, two different battles. Well, you've got a problem, and you can point this out to them. And the problem is that in chapter 19, at the end of that battle, everybody is destroyed. There's nobody left. And if there's nobody left, where do the enemies of Christ and the church come from in chapter 20? If everybody's been destroyed, and the ground is littered with dead bodies, so that the vultures are picking the flesh off the bones of the corpses. And the beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire, then where do new enemies of Christ come from? You've got a real problem with that. There's no indication that there were survivors of the battle. There's no indication that they're going to retreat and regroup and then come out and fight another battle later on, 1,000 years later. You just don't find that. What happens at the end of chapter 19 is Christ is victorious. And at the end of this battle, in chapter 20, Christ is victorious. And so it's the same battle. Now, this chapter 20, is divided into four parts. The first three verses deal with the binding of Satan. And we'll look at that in just a minute and see what it's saying there. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, deal with the saints who are with Christ. And chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, talk about the defeat of Satan. And verses 11 through 15 talk about the final judgment, the last judgment. So now we're going to look at this first two sections this evening. Now, what we're looking at is four pictures that differ from each other, but are very closely related to one another. The first one, showing the binding of Satan, shows his relationship to how he's bound and what effect this has on the earth. And the saints who are on earth. I mean, what effect does the binding of Satan have upon the church on earth? So we'll see that in a second. And then the vision shifts, and we look at the saints in heaven. And it's during the same time period. What happens to the saints during this time period? And then there's a shift once again, and we see Satan being released and coming and being brought to his ruin. And then finally, the judgment day. So, the first and second parts, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, deal with the same thing. It's just that the first part is from an earthly aspect and the second part is from a heavenly aspect, and we're talking about the same time period. Binding of Satan, let's start verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority to judge, and were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, we're going to look at the two sections here because they're dealing with the 1,000-year period, and they're dealing with the binding of Satan and the saints of God, and what happens to them during that time. John sees at the beginning of this vision an angel come down from heaven, and this angel descends with the authority of God to bind Satan and to limit Satan's influence by consigning him to what we have already seen in Scripture in this book, as known as the abyss or the bottomless pit, and it's really a picture of hell. There's a particular term that's used regarding that in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, anyway, in Peter, where the Greek word is Tartarus, which is where the evil spirits are bound with chains and kept until the time of the final battle. So this abyss is the place where the demons are kept, but at times they can be indeed released from it. Take a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Somebody read that to us. Luke 8, 31.
And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss.
Okay. Okay. Now, what's the context there?
That's when he took the demons out of that guy, the legion.
Legion of demons, right. And the man that was in the area of the Gerasenes where this man was demon-possessed, had a legion of demons. And so they know about the abyss. They don't want to be cast into the abyss. Instead, they are given permission by Jesus to leave this man, and they enter a herd of pigs, and the pigs drown themselves. The pigs commit pig suicide in the water, drown themselves. In any case, the point is the demons know about the abyss, and this is where they are kept, but they can be released from it from time to time. In the end, those demons, as well as Satan, will exchange this for the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And as we get to that point, we're going to be talking about it in this chapter. The lake of fire is hell on steroids. It's the best description that I can think of. Hell's bad enough, but the lake of fire is hell on steroids. It's even worse. Okay, well, I'll explain what I mean by that in a little while. This angel is sent by God to make an arrest, and the one that he arrests is given the description here of being that dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And so you have four different descriptions of this same spiritual being. He's called the ancient serpent based on what, do you think? Right, the fall of Adam. So back in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil disguised himself as a serpent, and tempted Eve with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then from that time on he has been known as that ancient serpent. And here in the book of Revelation, that's the reference to him there. He's also known as the devil. He's known as Satan, which means the adversary. And he's known as the dragon here. We've already seen him as a great red dragon in this book. So he is seized and he is bound by this angel for 1,000 years. Now, it's not really with a physical rope or chain at all, even though there is in this vision a chain. It's the command of God that binds Satan and seals him up into the pit. And really the command of God limits Satan's authority. Notice that the binding of Satan is extremely specific. Look at verse 3. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Okay. The binding of Satan specifically has to do with his ability to deceive whole nations and to keep them in darkness and blindness and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ during this time period. So, what we've got is John telling us the same thing Jesus told us in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3, where he talked about you had to bind a strong man before you could enter his house and plunder his goods, and that's what's happening with Satan. Jesus said he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning during his ministry in Luke 10. And so Simon Peter understands this also, and he speaks in 2 Peter chapter 2 about the fact that God did not spare the fallen angels, but that he cast them into hell and he bound them with chains of darkness to await the day of judgment. Now, Peter can say this, and at the same time can also say, watch out for your devil, who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. All right, so here's the point that I want to make. When we think about the binding of Satan, it is a very specific thing. It is a binding that keeps Satan from being able to deceive whole nations. And it's during the 1,000 years, and I'm going to show you in just a minute that that's the gospel period, the time between the first and the second comings of Christ. But the point is, before Christ's first coming, in the Old Testament, most of the nations, all of the nations except for Israel, were in darkness. They were in spiritual blindness. They were deceived by Satan. They worshiped false gods. They worshiped idols. Israel alone had the true religion, the true faith, the true word of God. And while individuals were adopted into Israel, like Ruth or others who individually would come, you don't find whole nations at that time period coming to the God of the Bible. So what the Lord does is he binds Satan now during the gospel era so that Satan cannot keep those nations in darkness, so that the gospel can go out, and so that the elect of God can be saved, and so that the nations can be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jimmy, it looked like you were going to make a comment there a minute ago or ask a question.
I was going to say, prior to the cross, Satan had a lot more freedom,
yes,
than after the cross.
That's exactly right. And that is the point. I mean, that's the point of the binding here.
Yeah.
Satan had access to God in heaven. After the cross, Satan does not have access to God in heaven. Satan had the ability to keep nations in blindness and in idolatry. Satan no longer, during the gospel time period, has that ability to deceive whole nations. Now, still, he is the God of this age, and still he does blind the minds of unbelievers, but whole nations cannot be held completely captive so that the gospel cannot have an impact in those nations.
So this was basically so that the Gentile nations
would be converted.
Authority, so they could be converted.
Right, right. That's exactly what the point of the binding of Satan is. Okay, and it's a spiritual binding now.
Yeah.
Remember what we're looking at here. Over and over again, I'm going to beat this until everybody understands what this drum says. This drum says this. I believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, and a literal interpretation of a symbol is symbolic. Okay? Now, think about it for a minute. If it's a symbol, the only literal way to interpret a symbol is as a symbol.
Right.
We don't look for a literal red dragon. We don't look for a literal man who looks like he's on fire with a sword coming out of his mouth.
Right.
We look for what these symbols represent. And so the devil, who is described as a serpent, who's described as a dragon, is the adversary of God. He is a spiritual being, and he is bound so that he cannot deceive whole nations. Now, how long's the 1,000 years? This is one of the things that if you pick up commentaries, people will argue about it back and forth for 1,000 years. Okay, and my point is this. Every number in the book of Revelation is a symbol. Every number. Anytime you encounter a number, it's symbolic. We know that from chapter 1 when John, in the very first opening few sentences of that chapter, says that he greets the people in the name of God and of the seven spirits who are before his throne. And since we know that there is only one Holy Spirit, already he's giving us a clue that the seven is a symbolic number.
Mm-hmm.
And so the 1,000 is a symbolic number. The word millennium comes from the Latin. And it's not in the Greek. I mean, it's a Latin term, and it means 1,000 years. Millennium means 1,000 years. That term, the 1,000 years, is found 6 times here in chapter 20. It is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament. When Jesus is talking about eschatology, the study of future things, the events that will take place in the future in Matthew 24, He never says anything about a thousand-year reign of the saints on earth. In their letters, Peter and Paul never say anything about a thousand-year limited reign of the saints with Christ on earth. And so that's one important thing to remember. Next, an important thing to remember is the New Testament only teaches one return of Jesus. It does not teach two. Dispensationalism teaches two. It teaches, at the best we can put it, the Second Coming Part 1, followed 7 years later by the Second Coming Part 2, or 1,000 years later, or whatever. And anyway, it teaches.
You only have a couple of years left after this month,
anyway. Okay. Now, notice also, and here's something that'll shake folks up. The very first mention of the words 1,000 years or millennium here in chapter 20 are the devil's millennium. They're not Christ's millennium. The first mention of it is the devil's millennium. He's bound for 1,000 years. It's his stay in the abyss. It's where he is until he comes out for a short period of time and then is assigned to the lake of fire forever. And the final reason that I think we could probably say that we know that, the final couple of reasons that we know that this thousand is a symbolic number is the whole chapter is full of symbolism. The whole book's full of symbolism. It would be odd to suddenly, in the midst of all of this symbolism, to come up with one number that has to be literal. It's either all symbol or it's all literal, and we can show definitely that some of these things are symbol, and so that leads us in the direction of saying this has to be a symbol as well. Also, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, and that's really a perfect cube. And when you start looking at the description of the New Jerusalem, and you look at the dimensions, it's a perfect cube. And so what we have here is the 1,000 years is a symbol for perfection. And the New Jerusalem is a symbol for perfection, the perfection of heaven and earth reunited with sin done away with. And so that's more in line with what's being taught here. Now, the angel captures Satan, and he casts him into the abyss, and he closes and seals it over him. And he deprives him of this power to deceive the nations. The terms to cast, to close, and to seal are really an idiom in Greek, and it's kind of like in English when we say something is signed, sealed, and delivered. In other words, it means this is an accomplished fact. And so when you find those words here in this first couple of verses about Satan being cast into the abyss and it's closed and it's sealed over him, it essentially means it's a done deal, that Satan is captured and he is restricted, and there's no getting out of this until God releases him. Let's see. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ, Satan cannot stop the progress of the gospel. What we find is that the promises of the nations being given to Christ are being fulfilled during the church era. Look at Psalm 2. Somebody read verses 7 and 8 to us, please. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8.
Said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession."
Okay. God's promising to his son in Psalm 2 that he will give him the nations of the earth as his inheritance. And this is the result of the binding of Satan. Satan being bound, the nations are now given by God into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as his inheritance. I need to make a comment. The term 1,000 years, or the term millennium here, means drum roll please, a long time. Okay. In contrast to, after this he must be released for a little while. And a little while, in contrast to the millennium, which is a long time, means a short time. Okay? That's really the point. I mean, the point is, it's so insignificant in comparison to the church age that it's just a little while. And there's no real time frame put on that short period in which Satan is released at the end in comparison to the long period of the church age. Now, the church age has already existed for over 2,000 years. So if we look at it, and that's our interpretation of the 1,000 years, then we know that it's already gone beyond that. We don't know how much longer it will go. It could go thousands more. Simply, it's a long time. And then he's going to be, then Satan is going to be released for a short time. In reference to that short time, turn back to Matthew 24 for just a minute. And let's look at verse 22. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and also the second coming and the end of history as we experience, know it and experience it. And so in verse 22, Jesus says, and he's talking about, now this is set in the, let me read it first and I'll make a couple of comments about it. Verse 21, "For then there would be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, you can interpret this as meaning the time period right at the destruction of Jerusalem, which really that's the context of Matthew 24, right in that place. And Jesus saying there's going to be great tribulation just at the end of that time period, as Jerusalem is about to fall in AD 70, and God is going to cut short the tribulation of that time period, because if he didn't do that, nobody would be saved. Or some people interpret this to say, well, that's really a reference to what we're talking about now, the very end of world history and the tribulation at the end and the great when Satan's released and the fact that God will cut that period short. And I guess the best way to look at it is to say, just like God cut short the period of suffering right as Jerusalem fell, so God will cut short the suffering at the end of time as well, that he will limit that so that his elect will not be overwhelmed completely by it.
And there's nothing wrong with dual revelation like that, is there?
No, I mean, what you find over and over again, and a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, what you find is repeated imagery of, during the time of church history, these things will go on, okay? So there's nothing wrong with that. And it could be that it has a preliminary fulfillment and then a final fulfillment when Christ returns. Okay, now, verses 4 through 6. John now looks and sees thrones, and he sees on those thrones those who have died in this period between the first and second comings of Christ. The scene shifts to heaven. We see thrones. And we see those who are dead, alive and reigning with Christ. These are thrones of judgment. There's a reference in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, to thrones being set up at the final judgment. Turn there for just a minute. Daniel 7. Let's look at that passage in Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 9. Somebody read Daniel 7, verse 9, please.
"I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. his throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire.
All right, go ahead and read the next verse.
My eyes going crazy. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened.
Okay, now, here's the point that I want to make. Daniel saw the same thing John saw. These visions are the same. This is the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne. There are other thrones there as well. And these are the thrones of the saints who are there also, who are looking on as the judgment is proclaimed and participating in judgment during the time period of church history. It's the same vision. Daniel sees a stream of fire flowing from the throne. John sees a lake of fire, and really it's a reference to the same thing that we see here. The books are opened and judgment takes place, and we'll see that at the end of chapter 20. Now, what happens then back in Revelation 20 is that these thrones are there for the judgment of the world, and the saints in heaven have the honor and the duty of ruling with Christ and judging as judging the 12 tribes of Israel, judging the world, judging the angels, seated upon the throne of Christ, even as Christ is seated upon the throne of God. That's the vision that we see presented to us here. So the redeemed saints have the privilege of judging human beings and angels. And this judging is not focused really so much on the final judgment, but what happens between now and the final judgment, of judging during the interim, and then Christ will be the final judge on the last day. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, Revelation 3:21, look what Jesus said to those who overcome. He gave a promise in chapter 3, verse 21. What's the promise here? Chapter 3, verse 21.
To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Okay. So what we've already got is Jesus has already hinted at and has already promised that those who overcome in him will be seated upon his throne just as he is seated upon the throne of his Father. And the promise of reigning with him is found in Scripture, in 2 Timothy, for example, as well as here in Revelation. Now, John sees the souls of the martyrs. These are souls that he sees. They're not resurrected individuals yet, but they're souls of the martyrs that he sees first. And they're not physically resurrected yet. These are the ones who have died for the Christian faith at the hands of wicked persecutors. Their bodies are still, at this point, in the dust, but their souls have gone to be with God. And they've died in various ways. They've been beheaded. They've been killed for not worshiping the beast or having his image or his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And really, it's an image of all faithful Christians who either died under persecution or maybe died in exile, as John himself did, as far as we know, according to church tradition. No matter how they died, this is a reference to those who have stood firm in the face of the persecution that they were subjected to. When he repeats this reference once again about worshiping the beast and bearing the mark on the right hand or the forehead, as he does in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20, John is reminding us that the saints of God have not given in to the pressure to worship the devil and the beast and the Antichrist, and they've not borne his mark. And so he's really giving us the clue. We're talking about those who have suffered abuse for the Christian faith. We're talking about those who have been banished or deprived or imprisoned We're talking about those who've lost their goods and possessions. We're talking about those who've lost their lives. That's who we're talking about here. They experience 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with Christ. The saints come to life and reign with Christ in heaven. Now, I want us to talk about this for just a minute because there's an extremely important point that I want to bring to our attention right here, and that is it talks about the first resurrection in verse 5. Look at the end of verse 4. They, this is talking about the saints who've been martyred, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if you've got some Bibles, there is a parenthesis around the first part of verse 5, and that's correct. That's what ought to be here, because John is actually saying they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, then a parenthesis of a remark, and then the last part of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, parenthesis, talk about something else, then come back to what I was talking about, this is the first resurrection. All right, the NIV has that parenthesis there. That's correct. The New American Standard, I believe, has it. I am really saddened that the ESV does not. The parenthesis indicates what's really being said here, that the first resurrection is those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When he says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, he's talking about something else. So, what are we talking about? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute. Here's the point I want to make. The first resurrection is spiritual. It is being born again, being made alive from spiritual death. The second resurrection is physical. It's coming out of your grave and standing before God in judgment. I'm going to prove that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at the first six verses, first seven verses. Let's look at the first seven verses of Ephesians 2. And you, speaking to the Christian church, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says here. You were born dead. In that spiritual death in which you were born, you lived a life of a spiritual zombie. You were dead, but you appeared to be alive. And when you were living as a spiritual zombie, you followed the course of the world. You followed the devil. You followed the principles of the world. You followed the devil's teaching. And you lived just like the rest of unregenerate mankind. But you're of the elect, and God saved you, and what he did was, in saving you, because you were spiritually dead, he made you alive with Christ, and notice verse 6, and raised us up with him. So, Paul teaches a spiritual resurrection that is connected to the new birth, okay? This is a key teaching that I think, if we understand it correctly, will get us out of the mess that a lot of people make of Revelation 20, where they can't figure out one resurrection from the other, and 1,000 years that seem to separate them, and do you have saints that are living on earth in resurrection glorified bodies among people who are sinners with depraved nature, and you know what, they get all kinds of messed up over it, when if they would look at the Bible and see, the Bible teaches that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. It's equal to being born again, And the second resurrection is the physical resurrection. When you come out of the tomb, it's going to clear up most of your problems right there. Now, to further prove it, let's see that Jesus talks about it in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, what Jesus is saying there, he's talking about the authority committed unto him as judge. But he makes a comment in verses 25 and 26 that are that pertain to the first resurrection, and in verses 28 and 29 that pertain to the second resurrection. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and notice this, and is now here. Those words are very important. And is now here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay? What's he talking about? He's talking about being born again. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead hearing the voice of the Son of God in their effectual calling, being made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting at. They hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. Okay, so verse 25 is the first resurrection. It's spiritual. It's being born again. Then the second resurrection, which is the physical resurrection, is mentioned in verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And notice he does not say, and now is. Okay? Very important. He doesn't say it's already happened or it is happening. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so in verses 28 and 29, Jesus shifts his emphasis and he's talking about the physical resurrection. So verse 25 is the spiritual resurrection of being born again. Verses 28 and 29 are the physical resurrection at the end of time. You come out of your tomb, you come out of your grave, and the result of that resurrection is either eternal life or it is judgment and the lake of fire. Okay, back to Revelation 20. So what we've got here then is a distinction that the Bible makes. And let's see if I can kind of draw a chart for us here. See if you can follow me. The saints versus the wicked or the reprobate. On the one hand, the saints. The saints experience the first resurrection, which is spiritual. They're born again. The saints undergo the first death, which is physical. Everybody dies, except for those that will be alive when Christ returns. Everybody dies. Okay, we're all going to undergo death in some way, shape, or form, and it's a physical death. And thirdly, the saints will be raised up at the second resurrection physically. Our bodies will come forth from the tomb to be reunited with our souls, and we will be glorified. The wicked, on the other hand, never experience the first resurrection. They're never born again. Okay? But they do experience the first death. They die physically, just like we die physically. Then they also experience the second resurrection, which is the physical resurrection from the dead. That's what that parenthesis is. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. At the end of time, when Christ returns, when the judgment takes place, then everybody is raised. And here's the important thing. The wicked undergo the second death, which is the lake of fire, the spiritual punishment. Look down in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right. So we're told very clearly that those who are apart from Jesus Christ will end up in the lake of fire. If their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will end up being consigned to the lake of fire, which is, as I said, hell on steroids. Chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And remember that Jesus said, back in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. All right, so Christians never experience the second death, which is the punishment of the lake of fire. All right, let me see if I can clarify just a little bit, and let's think about it for a second. We're talking about us, the regenerate, and them, the wicked, who are unregenerate. What happens to us when we die? Well, first of all, we're born again. We experience the spiritual resurrection. We have new life in Christ. We are raised up, as Paul said. We're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. John sees that vision of the saints who rule with Christ from the moment of their conversion. Death does not stop them from ruling with Christ. They continue as souls in heaven to rule with Christ during the 1,000 years. Then the resurrection takes place. The physical resurrection takes place. And when the physical resurrection takes place, your body, no matter what has happened to it, is reconstituted by God. If it turned to dust 1,000 years ago, it'll still be reconstituted, made perfect and holy and glorified, and your glorified soul will be reunited with it. And you will stand before God, and you will experience the resurrection of life. Okay? You will experience the new heavens and the new earth in a way that is more glorious than the experience of the bare soul in heaven during the 1,000 years. So the new heavens and the new earth is greater glory and a greater joy than the bare soul experiences in heaven, and that is an inexpressible joy itself, just to be with God in Christ. The wicked, on the other hand, never are born again. They never experience the spiritual resurrection. They die. At the moment of their death, their souls go to hell, and their bodies go to the grave. They stay there until the resurrection of the body takes place, and then their soul is raised up, and their body is raised up, and they're reunited together. Their bodies are not what we would call glorified, but they are changed in the sense that their bodies are now immortal in the sense that no matter what they suffer, they can never die. And then they are cast into the lake of fire, which is a continuation of hell. Just like the new heavens and the new earth are a continuation of heaven with all sin done away with, the lake of fire is a continuation of hell with this added addition that the soul suffers in hell, but the soul and body can suffer in the lake of fire even more than the bare soul can suffer in hell throughout all eternity. And so, like I said, it's hell on steroids. It's more than anybody can imagine in that way. All right, so that's what awaits us, and that's what we're going to see in the end of this chapter. I'm going to conclude tonight with the fifth beatitude. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's verse 6. Because we're holy in Christ, we will never suffer the second death. Our appointed end is to rule and reign with Christ upon his throne. And therefore, we are declared to be, just what the Bible has always said we're going to be, a kingdom of priests. And that's a promise from the Old Testament that's fulfilled in the New. Look, somebody read Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, please. Okay, so God is telling Moses to tell the children of Israel, if they obey him, if they follow him, they shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And let's see what Peter says about us, the church. Somebody read that to us when you get it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay. So Peter is essentially picking up on an Old Testament promise, and he is saying, this is for you, Christian. Over and over again in the New Testament, we find Peter and Paul doing that in particular. Picking up on these Old Testament promises given to Israel and rephrasing them in terms of the church and saying, this is for you, Christian. And so Peter does exactly that, and he says, we will be a kingdom of priests. Jesus says that. The kingdom indicates our ruling and reigning with Christ seated upon his throne, and the priesthood indicates our service to Christ in offering up spiritual sacrifices of ourselves and in prayer. Serving him throughout all eternity. And so this is the lot, the end that God has in store for his people. I'm going to stop at this point, and we'll pick up at verse 7 next week and read to the end of the chapter at that time. Anybody have any comments or questions?
Steroids, is that the Greek
version? Pardon me? Steroids, yeah, that's it. That's the Greek version. That's the Jim Jones Revised Version is what that is. So, all right.